Start with a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we're thankful for being able to come together safely to study your word and to learn more about your son. And we just pray for your blessing on our time together tonight. And I don't want to run too far over, so I'll just say thank you for all that you've done for us. Amen. Good evening and welcome to the Midweek Bible Study at Faith Bible Church. It's Wednesday, April 4th, 2018. Please turn in your Bibles to John 12. This past Sunday marked the end of a period of time that is called by various names. The world refers to this time of year as the Easter season, a time in which it celebrates many things, but for the most part, even here in America, most people do not celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They see it as a time of bunnies and candy and pretty hats. In many families, it's become sort of a mini Christmas for the children. On a somewhat more positive level, some people also view it as a time for family and a time of renewal. For many people, it will be one of their two annual trips to church, as they attempt to remind God that just in case he's actually there, they haven't completely forgotten about him. But as believers, we recognize this past Sunday as Resurrection Sunday, the day when we celebrate the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, upon which our salvation hinges. The fact that he did in fact rise from the dead. The fact that is indisputably affirmed by Scripture. In Acts 1:3, Luke tells us that the Lord showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. The Apostle Paul also confirmed this and attested to this in 1 Corinthians 15, telling us that there are somewhere around 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Recently, we looked at the significance of those witnesses for us today during our midweek Bible study. Now, the week prior to Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday is known in the church as the Passion Week or the Holy Week. It's a week that begins with the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and that week ends with the Lord still in the tomb on Saturday night. It ends with him having died for our sins on the cross, an event that we mark on the day known as Good Friday. Now, I know that it's most likely that the Lord did not die on Friday, but that topic is far beyond the scope of our study tonight. The important thing is that he did die, and we've considered the evidence for that recently as well. In dying, he paid the price for our sins and made it possible for us as sinners to be reconciled to a holy God. Now, before I introduce tonight's topic, I want to share a couple of anecdotes from my life. Several years ago on a Good Friday, I was in a room surrounded by co-workers, and one of them asked, "Why do they call this Good Friday? It certainly wasn't good for old JC." One of the reasons I remember this is because, although I was a believer then, I was very shy. In addition to my shyness, I was somewhat offended by what I perceived as this man's blasphemy, referring to the Lord as old JC. And one of the reasons I remember this incident is, to my everlasting shame, I didn't say anything. Fortunately, I was bailed out by someone else who said, "Today's good because this is when Jesus died for our sins." I took a couple of lessons away from this, and this is what I want to share with you before we get started. The first is that, as I alluded to earlier, for most people, or not for most people have no idea of the spiritual significance of what we celebrate this time of year. Despite the fact that they recognize this holiday every year. The second thing that I took away from this is that we cannot assume that there are other believers who will speak out if we stay silent. Now, I just said somebody else spoke up, somebody else bailed me out, but what if he had kept silent, waiting for someone else to speak, and neither one of us had said anything? You see, every time I think of this incident, I'm thankful that there was someone else in the room that day willing to give a testimony to the Lord's death on the cross. And those are opportunities that don't come along every day, where they're kind of served up to us on a silver platter. I have one final anecdote, and then we'll begin our study. Every year my in-laws celebrate Easter, and I say Easter because that's what they're celebrating. They're not celebrating the resurrection. They celebrate Easter on a Saturday. They don't celebrate on Sunday. Now, they have good intentions. One of their stated reasons is that they're doing it for me. They know that that Sunday is important to me. This way I don't have to split times between my families like I have to do on Christmas and Thanksgiving. And I'm thankful that they do this, but the truth is that when we get to this time of year, my thoughts tend to get drawn even more than usual to the Lord's death and resurrection. And when I first started this tradition of celebrating Easter on a Saturday, I couldn't help but ask the question, who celebrates Easter? Who celebrates the resurrection on a Saturday? And I suppose that if you're celebrating Easter in the way that the world celebrates it, by Easter bunnies and colored eggs and pretty hats, if you view it simply as a family time, if you're celebrating it as the coming of spring, it really doesn't matter what day you celebrate on. In fact, my little niece, who's one of the cutest little girls in the whole world, I was talking to her and I said, are you excited about Easter tomorrow? And she said, Easter was today. The Easter bunny came today. So obviously that's what Easter, or what she's being taught that Easter is all about. But if you're celebrating the resurrection, why do it on a Saturday? Because after all, if you think back to that weekend 2,000 years ago, the only ones celebrating that day were Satan and his legions, including the religious leaders in Israel. Satan was celebrating because he thought that he was victorious. He thought that he had defeated God's eternal plan and that he would now, one day, fulfill the goal that he had boasted about in the first reference, Isaiah 14:14. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. The religious leaders were celebrating because they thought that they had gotten rid of a troublemaker who would threaten to overthrow their reign of terror that they were exercising over the people. On that momentous weekend, perhaps the most important one in all of history, that three-day span when everything changed, it was on Saturday that the true believers would have been the most despondent. You see, the day that the Lord was crucified, there was so much going on. And I believe that their senses and their emotions would have been overwhelmed. But by Saturday, the reality had set in. The Lord, the one who they thought was the Messiah, the one who they thought would deliver Israel, was dead. He was sealed in a tomb under Roman guard, and it looked hopeless. And the hopelessness almost oozes off the page when you read the next reference where Scripture quotes the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24:21. But we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. So again, who celebrates this on the Saturday? I struggled with it for some time. But then something dawned on me. Jesus Christ isn't in the tomb anymore. He hasn't been in the tomb for over 2,000 years. And if you're a believer, if you're resting in the promises of forgiveness and eternal life, you celebrate His resurrection every single day, whether you do so consciously or not. If you're saved by the blood of the Lamb that was shed on the cross of Calvary, you are proof of the victory that Jesus Christ purchased on that cross, the victory that He demonstrated by the resurrection. Because only that combination, the cross and the empty tomb, could transform a totally lost sinner into a completely saved saint. And that's our introduction, and that's a background, a look into the background of my thought process as I was preparing last week's message, this week's message, and next week's message. Last Wednesday, we began to take a short look, kind of an overview of the Passion Week, by looking at the Lord's triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. We got as far as the cleansing of the temple. And we close by looking at how some of these events pointed to the cross. When we think of the word passion today, we generally see it as a good thing. We're passionate about something, as in, we're devoted to this, we're committed. Or we think of the word passionate in the romantic sense, and that's a good thing. But another definition of the word passion is suffering. And that's what the Lord clearly endured. And it's important to realize that when they refer to this, or we refer to this as the Passion Week, the Lord didn't just suffer on the cross. His suffering began before that. In the past, we've looked in some depth at Psalm 22, and we looked at the horror of the crucifixion. But we've also done in the past a somewhat lengthy study on the Lord's suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. But that's not where His suffering began either. We'll get into our text now from John's Gospel. And in the Gospel of John, this account immediately follows the entry into Jerusalem. Now, we can't cover everything in depth. We're going to read the first few verses for context. John 12, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, he will my Father honor." And now we get to our point for tonight. Verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Now is my soul troubled." And I want to consider a couple things from this passage. The first ties back to what I said before we began reading. When we think of the Lord's suffering during His Passion Week, it goes far beyond the cross and far beyond Gethsemane. It started immediately after what should have been His finest hour, riding into Israel's capital as Israel's king. Last week we saw Him weeping copious tears over Jerusalem. Why? Because as Almighty God, He saw into the future. And He saw that in a short time, the city would be besieged by the Romans. He foresaw the suffering of the people and the destruction of the city. Now, here we see that His soul was troubled, not just for Jerusalem, but because He knew that He was facing the cross. And I think we can infer from this that He was also sorrowful because He knew some other things as well. He knew that in the upper room at the Last Supper, His disciples would demonstrate that even at that late time, they still didn't get it, as they argued over which one of them would be the greatest. Luke 22:24. He knew that one of His friends would soon betray Him. He knew that one of His closest friends would soon deny Him 3 times. And He knew that all of His friends would forsake Him, fleeing for their lives. He knew that as an innocent man, He would be railroaded in a series of illegal trials, farces, and sent to His death, wrongly convicted. It's the stuff of nightmares. Picture yourself in that position. And yet, through it all, He never wavered. He never sinned by, for example, lashing out at His disciples, who were largely faithless and dull of understanding. He refused the legions of angels who could come and deliver Him. He kept silent during the show trials, refusing to mount a defense. Instead of these things, He continued to fulfill His mission by teaching and preparing and helping. And He did it all with love and grace. He was never preoccupied by what was coming. He was never short-tempered, as we are apt to be when facing uncertain trials of far less seriousness. And He never shirked from going to the cross. I love the way our next reference puts it. Isaiah 50, verse 7. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. Jesus Christ set His face as a flint to go to the cross. That's what's in view here. So when it says the Lord God will help me, that's what it's talking about. We know that when He was on the cross, He was forsaken by both the Father and the Holy Spirit. But let's look at the next reference from when He was praying in Gethsemane. Luke 22:42-43. Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto Him from heaven, strengthening Him. When the Lord prayed this prayer, He knew full well what the Father's will was, and that it was the cross. And notice that it's part of the prayer that the Father's will be done, rather than His own. And that should be a model for us. Now let's read the next reference, which took place during the Lord's arrest, shortly after this prayer. Matthew 26:53. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me 12 legions of angels? These angels never came. Not only because the Father didn't send them, but because the Son didn't ask. Now look on your sheet again at Luke 22:43. And notice what the purpose of the angel who was sent by the Father was. And realize that this is the angel that the Son received. The purpose of this angel wasn't to deliver him from the cross, but to strengthen him through the cross. And I hope you're getting the picture here. This whole week was a passion week for the Lord, a week of suffering. Look again at John 12:27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Now look at the next reference, which we considered last week, Luke 19:42. And this is the Lord saying, if thou had known, even now, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Last time we looked at the fact that when the Lord rode into Jerusalem in a manner which clearly proclaimed that he was Israel's Messiah, he was doing so in fulfillment of prophecy. He was doing so on a specific day. The prophecy in view is Daniel 9:25, which predicted the exact time that this would happen. And the Lord fulfilled this on the exact day. But now we can see from John 12:27 that there's an hour as well as a day. One of the things we know is that the Lord was crucified at the same time that the Passover lambs were being sacrificed. The use of the word hour in the gospel accounts would make a very interesting study, which we don't have time to do, unfortunately. But the word hour is a very versatile word, and it's used in many different contexts. For example, in verses such as Matthew 9:22, speaking of the woman that the Lord healed, that had the woman that had the discharge of blood, it says that she was made whole that hour, referring to a specific moment in time. In verses such as Mark 13:47, it refers to a time period when the Lord says to his disciples, could you not watch 1 hour? In Matthew 25:13, it refers to the second coming of Christ when it says, ye know neither the day nor the hour. For our purposes tonight, we'll look at a few references which tells us that in this context, the hour refers specifically to the crucifixion. We'll start with the next two, John 7:30. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. John 8:20. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Now both of those seem to talk about the hour and relate it to his arrest. But this looks past his arrest to his crucifixion, and that's evident from the next two references. Here's what the Lord said right after the Last Supper, before he left with his disciples for Gethsemane. John 17:1. These words spake Jesus, lifting up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. Now, I want you to keep in mind that at this point, he still could have avoided going to not just the cross. He could have avoided going to the garden where he was going to be arrested. He knew that Judas had arranged to bring the mob there. He wasn't at the point of no return, at least not physically or in a worldly sense. He could have walked the other way. But the hour had come. I got to find a verse here. Look at, it's on your sheet. Look at Luke 22, 42 and 43 again. Notice the word cup. What's he talking about there? Well, it's talking about the crucifixion. The cup of God's wrath that's about to be poured out on him as he hangs on the cross. Look at the next reference. Luke 22:20. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." That's a clear reference to the cross. Now turn to Mark 14. Look for verse 35. And keep in mind what we just read about the cup and the hour. And that the cup refers to the shedding of the Lord's blood on the cross. We're going to read from Mark's account of Gethsemane, Mark 14, verse 35. "And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him." So the hour and the cup, those words here, they're used in the exact same context. Here they're synonymous. And there's no conflict here between the use of the word cup and the use of the word hour. Luke and Matthew both use the word cup. Mark uses the word hour. When the Lord prayed, he used the word cup. You see, Luke and Matthew are quoting him. Mark's not quoting him. You'll notice if you've got a red letter Bible, that's not in red. Mark is summarizing what he said. But it means the same thing. So we see that according to John 12:27, that the Lord's soul was troubled at the very outset of this week. And now we've seen why. It was because the hour had come. The hour that he would go to the cross. You see, as he entered Jerusalem for this final time in his earthly ministry, the storm clouds were forming and they would continue to gather and get darker and darker throughout the week. And they were getting ready to burst upon him with their full fury at his crucifixion. And we saw exactly what that entailed when we studied Psalm 22. Now I have a question for you. Prior to this, do you ever think that Almighty God was troubled? Remember, he always has been completely self-sufficient, and the three persons of the Godhead have always lived in perfect harmony. The peace that God enjoys is described in Scripture in Philippians 4:7 as passing all understanding and as perfect peace in Isaiah 26:3. No, I believe that prior to this week, God had never been troubled. One of the things we saw last time is that in Scripture, the Lord only weeps twice in Scripture. Once at the grave of His friend Lazarus, and once over the city of Jerusalem as it's about to reject Him. In other words, He only weeps over two related things, the effects of sin and the state of the lost. Now drop down to verse 41. We're going to finish our look at this hour. The hour when the Lord made it possible for our eternal destiny to be changed from the hell that we deserve to the heaven that we don't deserve. As we read verse 41, the context is that the Lord has finished praying. He's coming to His disciples again for the last time. His face like a flint as He heads directly toward His arrest. He's turning down one final chance to flee. Or I want you to think about this. He's turning down an opportunity to hide among the trees of the garden. Isn't that what Adam did when Adam sinned? He tried to hide from the consequences of his sin. But when the Lord's hour had come and it was time for Him to pay for Adam's sin and our sin, He faced it. Verse 41, "And He cometh the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest, it is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." And we all know what happened next. He was arrested. His disciples fled. He endured a series of illegal show trials. I mentioned that before. But I'll elaborate here. No evidence was produced against Him. He was wrongly convicted and sentenced to death. He was cruelly mocked and savagely beaten. He even stood by as Pilate, normally a cruel and harsh man and no fan of the nation of Israel, tried to release Him. And He listened while His own people cried for His death. All the time He had the power to put a stop to it. And He endured all this so He could go to the cross to die for not your sins and my sins surely, but not just our sins, for the sins of those who were doing this to Him. What love and grace. Now we're going to pick up the narrative in Mark 15. We're going to be reading verses 25, 33, and 34. Mark 15, verse 25. "And it was the third hour, and they crucified Him. The Jewish day began at 6 o'clock, so the third hour would be 9 a.m. And this fits with the narrative. The Lord was arrested at night. The trials would have taken place throughout the night and into the early morning. The Lord's opponents were so anxious to see Him on the cross that without meaning to, they fulfilled His plan. They put Him on the cross at the exact hour. Talk about serendipity or divine intervention. It was the third hour, and they crucified Him, the exact time at which the morning sacrifice would be offered in the temple. Verse 33 says, "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." This period would have begun at noon and lasted until 3 p.m. This is the time span in which the Lord paid for our sins. It's the time when the wrath of Almighty God was poured out on Him. And we know this not just from the darkness, but because up until this point, from the third hour until the sixth hour, the Lord was still engaged in ministry, even as He hung on the cross. Think about this. In those first 3 hours on the cross, He was an intercessor, praying on behalf of those who were doing this to Him. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was still acting as Savior, telling the repentant thief, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." And He was still meeting people's needs as He told Mary and John, "Behold your mother. Behold your son." You see, it's only after He does all of these things that a supernatural darkness descends upon the earth. He still had things to do, even in those 3 hours. Now, I did some research on the darkness. According to my research, the darkness was recorded at the time by a man named Phlegon, Phlegon, who, interestingly, also mentions an earthquake. It was also recorded by someone named Dionysius, D-Y-O-N-I-S-I-U-S, who recorded the darkness as far away as Egypt. And Dionysius is reported to have said this: "Either the God of nature, the Creator, is suffering, or the universe is dissolving." Now, I'm no astronomer, but it's my understanding, and this is supported by the research I've done, that the moon would have been a full moon at this time of year, so it's impossible that this was an eclipse. It was a supernatural event. Mark 15:34. "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, you may recognize this as the first line of Psalm 22, which, as I've mentioned, we've looked at in the past. It deals prophetically with some of what the Lord would endure on the cross. It's generally believed that He prayed this entire psalm from the cross. Now, because we've looked at Psalm 22 before, I just want to reiterate one point and then add something new. The next reference, Hebrews 1:3, tells us of the Lord. It says, "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person," in other words, He's Almighty God, "upholding all things by the word of His power." So He's not just God in His being, but in His power and ability and authority. "When He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, totally forsaken by both God and man." He by Himself purged our sins. But here's something I don't think I've mentioned before. When he was forsaken by men, his disciples fleeing, Peter's denial, Judas's betrayal, when he was forsaken by men, he never complained. He didn't raise his voice. You see, he always knew what was in the hearts of men. But here, as the eternal fellowship that he had always enjoyed with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit is broken, as the Father turns his back on his beloved and tortured Son, he utters the most plaintive cry ever. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Most of you know that I first heard the grace message from a man named Jim Kirkwood. Hearing that message changed my life. But it wasn't hearing the grace message that motivated me to enter ministry. Pastor Kirkwood not only taught me a message, he showed me clearer than anyone else had ever done a person and the depths of that person's love and what he was willing to go through so that we as undeserving sinners could be reconciled back to him. And as I recall Jim saying, if you can look upon the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross for you and come away unchanged, there's something wrong with you that even heaven can't fix. And that's true. Because the death of Christ for your sins, that man on that cross, is the only provision that God has made for you to be fixed. So if that doesn't change you, there's nothing else in the universe that can. It's your only option. Let's wrap this up. After the Lord cried this, he uttered three final cries. He said, I thirst, in fulfillment of Psalm 69:21. He said, it is finished. And finally, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. You see, after he paid for our sins, the relationship between God the Father and God the Son and also God the Holy Spirit was restored. We have one final reference which tells us what happened when the Lord commended his spirit to the Father. Matthew 27:51. And behold, other translations, interestingly, say, at that moment. At that moment, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. It's commonly taught that the veil was torn to show that we all now have equal access to God. But by rending the veil and opening the way into the Holy of Holies, it was made abundantly clear that God was no longer there. And the reason he wasn't there is because at that moment he was outside the city on a cross, dying for our sins. And now we'll close. As we know, 3 days later, the Lord Jesus Christ rose triumphant over the grave. And it's on these things, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that our salvation hinges. And my question is, are you trusting in that? And that alone for your salvation? Because that is the question. And at the end of the day, it's the only question that matters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Sometimes it's difficult for me to pray. Sometimes I just come and I'm in awe of what you've done for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're just grateful for it now, Father. And I just pray that someday the full magnitude of this will sink in for us. And I just I ask that as we move forward this week, we'll do so with a sense of awe and reverence and worship. We're thankful for your Son's death for our sins and his resurrection, and we pray in his name, amen.